You read information about who you are, that you are chosen, that you are God's child, that God loves you, that Jesus, God, came and died on a cross for you to forgive you of your sin. And you read all these great promises of God to us, and then you go out into the real world, and it doesn't feel quite the same, does it? I don't know about you, but in many ways in the modern world, it's very easy to feel like you're disposable. We were over at, my wife and I, at Bill and Sandy's on Friday night, and they've got somebody living with them named Chris, and he works in cabinetry, and he was talking about a CNC machine that he saw, that basically they take a picture of a hand, and the CNC machine will take a chunk of wood, and with lasers and cutters and grinders and whatever it does, you know, in minutes, do an exact imprint and copy of a physical hand and make it out of solid wood in a few minutes. If you were a carver and you spent your whole life learning the skill of carving, all of a sudden you're obsolete. I remember my dad when I was a kid, because my dad was a photographer. My dad would spend hours and hours and hours and hours in the dark room, fine-tuning, fine-tweaking all of the chemicals and everything that he needed to produce amazing photos. He even went so far as to do this crazy process called dye transfers, because 40 years ago, for those of you that were alive, if you put a picture up on a wall, 3 or 4 years later, it would be like weird yellow colors and it would fade and it would look horrible. But there was one process called dye transfers that you would take literally a whole week to make one picture. And you made these big films with all kinds of bumps on them through a long process, that when you would dip into one chemical dye and then put it on paper, you would take the three tones, magenta, cyan, and whatever the other color is. You put them all in, you'd have these beautiful archival prints. And he would spend weeks working on these things and fine-tuning this skill. And then in the 90s, the digital revolution happened. And then in the 2000s, we had cell phones that take pictures of 12, 50 megapixels that you could blow up on a wall, and you can print on a printer that prints with ink that are archival, that'll last hundreds of years, and all of a sudden, your trade is obsolete. I just got an iPhone 11. Now, I didn't need an iPhone 11, but my iPhone 8 was finally kind of, you know, I'd done my 2 years and somebody else in the family, so I upgraded to an iPhone 11. Why? I don't know, because I could. If you've got a computer, I mean, computers last about 4 or 5 years, and then what happens with the computer after 4 or 5 years is all of a sudden now you have to keep getting these updates, and your computer gets slower and slower and slower. It's almost as if they do it on purpose, so you have to buy a new computer because your updates won't keep up. Remember when I was building, I would buy these, and it's a great deal. You can buy for like $500-$600, you can buy a generator. And so when I'm building, I'll buy these generators, and then about a year or two later, almost to the exact day, they break. And then you take them into a mechanic to get them fixed, and they want to charge you $300 or $400, and it's like, well, I guess I'll go buy a new one. And so our society has become very disposable in so many aspects. And then sometimes, just sometimes, we might feel that we're disposable. We end up in a relationship that just casts us aside, and we felt disposable. We had a job and they fired us because they were downsizing, but the reality was they were moving in technology in a way that ended up that you don't have a job any longer. There's all kinds of ways and events and circumstances in life that can put you in this position where you feel like you're disposable. And then you pick up the Bible, and the good news of the Bible is that it's exactly the opposite. Now, I looked for a word to use because, you know, kind of the opposite, the antithesis of disposable, the best word that I could come up with is indispensable. And so here's the definition of what indispensable is. There's two definitions. One is that it's absolutely necessary. It's essential. For example, indispensable member of a staff team. But I like the second definition even better. Not subject to being set aside or being neglected. Now, that's exactly who you are to Jesus Christ and to God. That you are indispensable in the sense that Jesus, God himself, came, didn't neglect your state, my state, in our sin, in the evil thoughts and the things that we do that separate us from God. He did not leave us alone. He did not abandon us. He did not neglect us. He spent time and energy and ultimately gave his life on a cross so that you and I could have a relationship with him and be called his sons and his daughters. You're not disposable. You're indispensable. And furthermore, you're even indispensable to the church. You know how God grows a church? You know how God takes the world by storm and changes civilizations and changes cultures and families? He does it through the church. And so the very reason that you're here this morning is because you are indispensable to the mandate and to the mission and to the calling of the church. You are indispensable as a parent, as a grandparent, to passing off the torch of what it means to believe and to have faith. You're indispensable as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ because the way that you pray makes a difference. So don't let anyone in the world, don't let the enemy put those doubts of thoughts in your head that say you're disposable, that you don't matter. Because you do. No matter where you are, no matter what phase of life, what season of life you're in, you're not disposable. You're indispensable. If you'd like to follow along this morning, we're going to read from a passage of Scripture in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, it's entitled The Faith of the Centurion. And here's what it says. If you'd like to follow along, I'm reading from the NIV. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for his help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and suffering terribly. Now, you need to know something here. A centurion is the bad guy, all right? The Jews were a chosen people by God, but many, many times have fallen away from God and left God and worshiped idols and did all kinds of bad stuff. And so God turned them over to their enemies many, many times. And when Jesus came, the Romans were the empire that was ruling everywhere in that world at that time, pretty much. And the Romans were brutal. If you were walking along and a centurion saw you and he had some stuff he wanted to carry, he would say to you, stop, come carry my stuff. Take it to my home. Didn't matter what you were doing. Didn't matter what appointment you had. If a centurion told you to do something, you did it. And the centurions and the Roman soldiers were a constant reminder to the Jewish people that they were being ruled by an oppressive, opposing foreign nation. And so when we see this event happening, this centurion, to everybody who's watching and hearing this, he's really the bad guy in most instances. And Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's interesting. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. Up to this point, all the miracles, and as you read through the rest of the chapters of the book of the New Testament, you don't see anything like this. Jesus is laying his hands on people. We saw a couple weeks ago in the really crazy one. He makes some mud and puts it on the guy's eyes. Jesus takes their hand and raises them up if they're lame. He does all kinds of healings and touching and right physically right there. But this centurion says, no, no, no. You don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. Just say the word. Now, Jesus is God. So it would take a lot to surprise God. Listen to what Jesus says. All right, verse 9, first of all. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. God was amazed. And said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. The centurion, the foreigner. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the future. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very moment. Now, the reason why I come to this piece of scripture, or the reason why it came to heart this week, is because I think there are some great principles in here when we ask ourselves about being indispensable. How do we live? How do we keep that standard of living so that we can live as if we have a life that is indispensable, that we actually believe it, that we actually are going to live that way? And I think the centurion here, this foreigner, this invader, this person who doesn't belong, who has this amazing faith, gives us a couple of principles here of how we can live life that's indispensable. The first principle that he gives us is that he's living out a life of humility. He says to Jesus, hey, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Now, that is a huge deal. Here's a man of power, a man of authority, and he sees this rabbi, this teacher, wandering around. He hears about his miracles, and he knows that there's something different about Jesus. So, more so than the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, he looks at Jesus and something tweaks inside of him. He gets it. He knows who he is. And because he recognizes who Jesus is, he says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. That's pretty strong. That's pretty unique. He knew exactly who he was. He knew his state. He knew his lot in life because he goes on to explain. He says, hey, I'm a person in authority. I know if I tell that soldier go and this person go, they have to go and they have to do it. And so I recognize that you're a man of authority and that you are in charge. And so I know that if you tell something to happen or somebody to do something, it's going to happen. He has this really strong sense of who he is with his really humble spirit. And it's so critical in the Christian life. Pope Francis says that power intoxicates and that without love and without humility, you're bound for trouble. Pope once gave a TED talk, and whenever you think about the Catholic Church or its spiritual leader, you probably have all kinds of different mixed messages. But he did say this, the more powerful you are, the more your actions will have an impact on people. The more responsible you are to act humbly then. If you don't, your power will ruin you and you will ruin the other. There is a saying in Argentina, power is like drinking gin on an empty stomach. You feel dizzy, you get drunk, you lose your balance, and you will end up hurting yourself and all of those around you. If you don't connect power with humility and tenderness, like Jesus Christ, through humility and concrete love, on the other hand, power, the highest, the strongest one, becomes a service, a force for good. You see, an indispensable life understands who they are and understands that Jesus Christ lives and dwells inside of them, and it's not their power. But when you access the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life, and you live it out with humility, crazy stuff can happen. The lame can walk. The blind can see. Your prayers will change the direction of families, communities, and lives and nations. That when you live a life of humility, it's incredible what God can do through you and me. Denzel Washington, a famous actor's mom, lots of money, big, huge guy, teaches him about humility. He says this: when he was young and when he started really making it as an actor, he came and talked to his mother and said, "Mom, did you think that this was really going to happen? I'm getting so big and I'm able to take care of everybody and I can do this and I can do that." He was kind of bragging about all his success and everything that was going on, right? Because it's easy to do. When you're successful, you look at the world around you and you say, "Hey, look at how great I am. Look at how fantastic I am." You want people to come over and see how good you've done. You want them to see your house and your car and your whatever it is. It's just really easy. It's kind of natural for human beings to want to show off. His mom said, "Oh, you did this all by yourself? I'll tell you what you can do by yourself. Go outside and get a mop and a bucket and clean those windows so you can be yourself, superstar." Humility. No matter where you are in life, no matter how much money, power, prestige you have of it or lack you have of it, a life that's lived in humility has the power to transform the world around us. It's interesting that the further our society has gotten away from God, the more they distrust authority. And the further our society gets away from God, what do you see? The less and less and less humility that seems to exist. It goes hand in hand. A life that's indispensable is a life that lives a life in humility, just like the centurion. A life that's indispensable is also a life that values people. Now, why do I say that? Because the centurion had a slave, he had a servant. You could buy people in Jesus' time. And as a person with a lot of authority, a lot of power, you didn't even have to buy it. You could probably get them through the right connections with the right deal. And so what this tells us of this centurion was that he actually valued the life of this servant. He could have just said, I'll get another one. Like, literally, it was that easy. For a person in power like this, and living during the time of Israel, there were slaves all over the place. The Romans were a conquering nation, and so there were many, many nations that were conquered and many, many people put into slavery. It was a growing, pretty amazing, profitable trade. But the centurion doesn't do that. He finds Jesus and he sends him, says, "Hey, I've got this servant, I've got this slave. Would you heal him?" And so what that tells me is that the centurion valued life. Now, why is that so important? You know, in Jewish thought, in Jewish culture, which is the founding principles, the Old Testament of our Christian faith, the primacy of human life is the fundamental principle of Jewish law and a core value of Jewish tradition. And it's still lived out to this day. In the last 20-some-odd years, Israel has exchanged over 7,000 Palestinian prisoners of war. 7,000. Many of them murderers and all kinds of other problems and issues. You know for how many soldiers and how many people, Jews? 19. 7,000 for 19. Now, there might be a whole bunch of different reasons for that, but the basic principle of Judaism is the primacy of human life. Everything that they do, it's why they went into overdrive for this COVID vaccine long before anybody else did in the world, is because they have this huge value of life, and so they want to save everybody, and they don't want anybody to die, and so they will do the extreme because of the value of human life. Once again, the Christian principle on the value of life is one of the founding principles of who we are as followers of Jesus. No other savior, no other God, no other religion has a leader that died for you. None. No other God did what Jesus, what God did. No matter how what you believe about the other religions or other faiths, there's none like Jesus. And the reason why Jesus did it, it's the reason why fundamentally, why Western civilization is different from the Eastern world, why it's different from the Arab world, why it's different from secularism, is because Christianity places value on you. Because, and for the only reason, because you were made in God's image, as his child, his son, and his daughter. You take away Christianity, you take away Christian faith, you take away the belief of human life, and you have no fundamental principles or values to dictate or to decide how you decide what a life is worth. And so part of that works into the concept of the idea that you're not disposable, that you are indispensable, that God loves you so much that he was willing to come and die on a cross. This centurion knew his servant had value, and he placed value on life even as a foreigner. And we don't know his faith. We don't know his connection with God. But somehow, he had a connection, and he knew that his servant was worth something, worth enough to go to Jesus and ask him to heal him. And worth isn't based on what's on the outside. Worth isn't based on how much money you have, how much power you have, whether you're the best citizen in society. There's no standard of your value. You're valued because of who you are, because Jesus Christ loves you. It doesn't necessarily mean what's on the outside. It can just as much be on the inside. In 2007, maybe you know the name, a pro baseball pitcher, Matt White, had an aunt who was struggling to pay off her bills and to make ends meet. Her health started to go downhill and decline, so she was forced to put up her 50 acres of property for sale, because if you live in the United States and you end up with a health issue and you don't have health insurance, you need to sell everything to pay for your bills and to get your care. As an act of kindness, Matt traveled to Massachusetts and bought the land from his aunt for the appraised value of $50,000. Then he decided to explore the 50 acres to see what he had bought and seeing what was there, to see if he could build a house somewhere. As he was going around the property, he discovered an outcropping of stone ledges. So he contacted a geologist who surveyed the land and informed him that the stone was actually Goshen stone, which is a type of mica estimated to be worth about $100 a ton. They did a little bit more research, and they figured that there was about 24 million tons of this Goshen on his aunt's property. The appraised surface value was appraised at $50,000 for the house on the property. With but a little research, now they reappraised it at $2 billion. Within the first year, the White family made $600,000 just digging up this Goshen. The point of that story is it's what's underneath that makes you valuable. Not your skills, not your talent, not your success, not what you look like, but what's underneath. Someday this old frail body is going to pass away and move into eternity. And Jesus said that when we pass from this life to the next life, we get a new body. Or no more pains and no more aches and no more hard of hearing or eyesight or whatever else it is. You get a brand new body, because it's not this that matters. And it's not how good I can play a guitar, not how good I can teach, not how good I am at my job or how I can build things or whatever. That stuff doesn't matter to God about your value. He can take your gifts and your talents and your skills and your money and your time, and he can use them to build God's kingdom, and he can use them to tell other people that they're indispensable. But that's not what makes you valuable. That's not what makes you indisposable. It's who you are as a human being, your soul, your heart, that you're crafted in God's image. And so Christianity, just like the centurion, places value on people. We live a life of humility. We live a life that values people. And lastly, kind of the most obvious one, but we live a life of faith. You see, if Jesus can use the centurion, if the centurion can surprise Jesus and make him amazed, then the same thing can happen to you and I. You know, what was the gift that the centurion had that amazed Jesus? Was it that he was a centurion? That he had all this power? No, it was his faith. That's all he had. He had enough faith to say, Jesus, you just say the word and it's going to happen. Now, he had all the other things, but Jesus, that's not what amazed Jesus. Not the big house, not the big castle, not all the soldiers, not all the chariots he had or whatever he had. I don't know what he had. Not all that stuff. That didn't impress Jesus. That didn't amaze Jesus. It was the faith. And it wasn't just actually the faith that Jesus could heal. Lots of people at that point were believing that Jesus could heal because they had seen him heal. But the faith that the centurion had was kind of the next level faith, where it's like, you just say the word and it's going to happen. You don't even have to come. Like, that's crazy faith. If you notice, if you look in the book of Hebrews, which is later on in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, there's a whole chapter called the faith chapter. And it kind of goes through the Bible and lists off person after person after person after person after person. And when you go through the list of these people that have impacted and changed the world, not about their power, not about their influence, not about their skills. Actually, many of them were underdogs. Some of them had speech impediments and couldn't speak well like Moses. Some of them didn't have children until in their late 90s like Abraham. Some of them were, there's all kinds, and none of them were remembered for their skills, their talents, their money. They were remembered for one thing, their faith. And so as people who are indispensable, it makes sense. They were people of faith. And the amazing thing is when you begin to get this wrapped around your head, it could change how you see everything around you. It could change the possibilities. It can change your life because you recognize that absolutely anything is possible if God calls you and God wants you to do something. In Mark chapter 9, 23, Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible for one and for those who believe. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and if you've ever seen a mustard seed, they're pretty tiny, and if you've ever seen a mustard tree, they grow in these beautiful trees with these beautiful yellow flowers. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I haven't seen a lot of mountains move from one spot to another spot. And I don't think that was Jesus' point. Jesus wasn't trying to raise a ministry and a bunch of people that would go out after he died and rose from the dead to move mountains all over the place and reconstruct the earth. That wasn't Jesus' plan. But the reality is that these 12 disciples, 11 after one took his life, who led 70 others, who led thousands and more to faith in Jesus Christ, in the most practical, literal fashion, changed the world because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Indispensable people in God's kingdom believe that anything is impossible when it comes to faith, that God can do anything through you and I when we're willing to lay down our lives and willing to understand who Jesus Christ is and how he can live through us. When we value others, when we live in humility, and when we live with faith. The challenge is, well, what do you do with that? How do you live that out? What does it look like for you and me? Because it's okay to have these concepts and understand, hey, I need to be humble. I need to value other people. I need to have faith. Okay, I get all that. I understand all that. But how do I move from where I am now to there? Here's just a couple of thoughts for you to chew on and take with you as you go out this place. When it comes to humility, understand who you are. And if you look up the word self-esteem on Amazon, there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of books on self-esteem. How to know yourself better. How to become a better human being. How to be more confident. You fill in the blank. There's books after books after books after books on self-esteem, this magical thing that if you just get enough self-esteem, you'll be successful in life and you'll be able to do anything and accomplish anything and life will be great. And there's some truth in that, like in a lot of psychology. And the truth is that if you know who you are and you're content with who you are in relationship with God, it is amazing what happens in your life. that all of a sudden when you understand, hey, my value is not in who I am in sense of what I do, but my value is in the fact that I'm made in God's image and that he loves me and the fact that God died for me and that I have a relationship with him. When we begin to put our identity in Jesus Christ and it's rooted in everything that we do, all the ailments, or many of the ailments that we see in society around us, just disappear. You're still going to be rejected. You're still going to be ostracized. You're still going to go through pain and through hurt and through suffering and through rejection. But it doesn't matter when your best friend denies you and rejects you, because you don't live for your best friend. You live for Jesus. It doesn't matter when the economy tanks and everything you had, you lose. And as we've seen in many times in the past, people jumping off buildings and taking their lives because they've lost everything, because everything they had and their identity was rooted in what they had. When your identity is rooted in Jesus Christ, you're okay. When the doctor gives you that bad news that something's not right, you're okay. I've watched a few people die in my life. One of the privileges and one of the struggles of being a pastor. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more different when you're a pastor between somebody who knows faith and knows Jesus Christ and somebody who doesn't. When you visit somebody in the hospital and they know their time is up and they're dying, when they're a believer and follow Jesus Christ, they might be a little bit nervous and have a go, well, I don't know, and questions, but there's this peace that just passes all understanding because they knew who they are. And then I've watched people who have rooted all of their life in faith, or sorry, in money, in family, in sports, and whatever it is, and they're just kicking and screaming and angry and hostile to the very end with fists clenched because they don't know who they are. A few years ago, I had a really amazing privilege. I had a lady in my church call me. She said, hey, she was a nurse and she was doing home care, and she said, I've got somebody who's dying. She's terminally ill, and she grew up in the church, left the church, and has never been back, and had a really, really rough life. But she wants to know about Jesus again. She says, I don't feel comfortable talking too much about it. Would you come? I'm like, sure, I'll go. And so Cindy was her name. And so I went over. She gave me the address, and I went over to this lady's house and a conversation with this lady, and we were able to lead her to Christ. And again, it's hard to explain this, but the before and the after. So here I go into a house with somebody who's dying and scared stiff. Literally terrified because they've lived a life separated from God. And all of a sudden, within a few minutes, you tell them, hey, God loves you. You're indispensable. You're God's child, son or daughter. And he loved you so much, he went to a cross and he died and rose again so that someday you could be with him. And all you have to do is just ask him into your heart, into your life, and repent of your sins. That's it. There's no things you have to do. Even on your deathbed, God can do some incredible things. And she prayed and asked Jesus Christ into her life, and I'm not the judge, God is. But something changed in that woman's heart that day. Now, she wasn't miraculously healed. She did pass away a week later. But she was transformed and saw herself differently because she knew who she was and she accepted her lot in life. A lot of times I find with Christians, we're just yelling and screaming because we're comparing ourselves with God, with everybody else. Well, how come, you know, I would give more money if you gave me a better job. I would be up on stage if you gave me more talents. I would serve if you, and you fill in all these blanks and looking for things and meaning and significance and purpose and all kinds of other things, and you won't find it in those other things. So you find it in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and whatever he's given you in life, you're faithful with what he's given you, living it out in humility. Do you understand who you are? And are you okay with your lot in life? Because if you know who you are and you're okay with who you where your lot in life, then you'll be able to live a life of humility. Do you value other people? Now, if you do, it's going to change the way that you live. Because here's the reality. Most of the people that you and I know in our neighborhoods don't know Jesus Christ. And if we value people, it's going to change the way that we live. Because somehow God has given you and me and this church the responsibility to let other people in the world around us know they're not dispensable. That there is a God that does love them, that wants to have a relationship with them. And our job is to figure out how to communicate that, how to speak those words of life, how to pray for those people, how to give to those people of our time, of our energy, of our money as a church, how to craft a mission and a vision that's going to reach the people that are driving by today that have never darkened the doors of a church. Because if we fail, then they will spend an eternity separated from God in what the Bible classifies or says as hell. Do we value people that much? Are we willing to live a life of faith? What hinders your faith? What stops you from believing that God can use you and take your life and do something incredible with it? Is it the little doubts in the back of your mind? Is it you don't think you've got enough talents and skills? There's all kinds of things, all kinds of voices, all kinds of media and the world around us is trying to beat us down over and over and over again. But the good news of Jesus Christ is you are indispensable. You're not disposable. And Jesus Christ has a plan for your life no matter what you think, no matter where you come from, no matter what you're doing, no matter your skills or your talents. God has an amazing plan for your life. And he's going to take your life if you'll let him. And he's going to take your faith and he's going to use it to lead others to Jesus Christ and to be a part of a movement that will change your family, your community, and the world if you'll just believe it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you love us so much that we were made and crafted into your beautiful image. And maybe you're here this morning or you're listening online and you don't feel beautiful. You don't feel like you're made in the image of God. You feel like you're worthless. Maybe that's because parents told you so or the world's told you so. You bought into the lies that just constantly bombard you to say you're worthless, you're not worth anything, you're not pretty, you're not good enough, you don't have any talent, you don't have any skills, nobody could ever love you. But here's the truth. And listen to this. Jesus loves you. You are not disposable. You are indispensable. And he loved you so much that he was willing to come and to die on a cross for your sins, for your struggles, for your evilness, which we all have, so that you and so that I could be forgiven and have a relationship with him. And once we begin that journey, once we begin that prayer, once we just ask Jesus Christ into our heart, and you can do that today wherever you are, invite him into your life, ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to be your Savior and your Lord, and he will transform your life in a way that you cannot even begin to understand. You will find value. You will find purpose. You will begin to find your identity, not in whether other people say about you or what they think about you, but in who you are in direct relationship with Jesus Christ. And you will find faith to believe in the impossible. And you will begin to love others. And you will begin to be able to forgive others because you have been loved and forgiven first. We love you, Jesus, and we give you ourselves. We give you our lives. We thank you that you died for us. We thank you that we are indispensable. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Why don't we all stand as we close?